Welcome, everybody, and we are continuing in the Gospel of John. And if you remember last week, we kind of jumped to verses 24 through 30, as it was kind of a critical piece for us to understand a bit about today. So we kind of jumped in the dialogue that Jesus had going with the religious leaders. So now we're going to back up a bit and kind of get to where that got started and how this whole thing began. So let's start with John 5:30 from last week. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this scripture provides the key to Jesus' entire life and ministry as he hears. Jesus did not do anything because of opportunity, being in the right place at the right time. And he did not choose to take action because he had the right gifting or skills or talent. And he did nothing out of duty or obligation. And he did not succumb to the pressures of others about what they wanted him to do or how they wanted him to do it or when they wanted him to do it. He did not guess at what he was supposed to do, hoping that he got it right. And he was also not controlled by his feelings. Okay, his emotions did not dictate his choices. Rather, he listened to the voice of the Father and did accordingly. And the Father set Jesus' agenda, and Jesus lived only to do his Father's will. The relationship we see between Jesus and his Father is one of perfect submission, which I believe is the essence of true belief. Over and over, Jesus has asked us to listen and believe. It's how we first enter into a relationship with God, and it's how we receive salvation, and it's how we sustain an active relationship with God. It's even how we minister in the Lord. It's how we experience eternity now and live as new creations. Hearing and believing are the two steady pillars which undergird our resurrection life. God desires us to be so intimate with him that we seek him with our entire heart, mind, and soul, such that we are able and willing to listen to his voice and to follow. So this picks us up in John 5:1 through 9. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. So Jesus was up in Galilee, if you remember, where he performed his second miracle, which was the healing of that government's official son. And so he returns down to Jerusalem for another one of these Jewish celebrations. And we find him at the pool of Bethesda, which means house of grace. I have a little side note for you before we get on with the text. And this is about the veracity of the Bible. For the longest time, there was no archaeological evidence for the Pool of Bethesda or proof that it even existed. So what do the good skeptics do? They try to say that the Bible's inaccurate. The Bible wasn't really written by the people who he said it was. John couldn't have been the one who wrote it because he had been to Jerusalem a lot. So obviously the gospel was written by someone many, many years later who really didn't have experience in Jerusalem. But as always, science eventually catches up with what the Bible teaches us. And today, there is really no doubt at all that there is the Pool of Bethesda, okay? In fact, they've uncovered it. In 1956, digging at the ancient biblical site of Bethesda, archaeologists unearthed a rectangular pool with the portico on each side, and one-fifth it's like five porticos. They found them on each side with one in the middle that divided the two into separate compartments. And so they have now, without question, validated the story. So I guess they can back off all the skeptics and realize that maybe John did write it, and maybe John did know exactly what he was talking about. And by the way, it was located right inside the sheep gate, just like John said. At this pool were multitudes and multitudes, okay? Actually, in the Greek, it says a plethora of sick people who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this is not just a normal collection of sick people, but these people's bodies were broken. They're irreparable. And absent some incredible supernatural healing from God, they had no hope. This is the reason they were all gathered at the house of grace. Now, some ancient manuscripts and some of your Bibles might include this next text, but this was also, some Bibles include it, some others don't. Often it's in a footnote. They were waiting for a certain movement of the water, for an angel of the Lord came from time to time and stirred up the water. And the first person to step down into afterward was healed. Now, whether this was a place where people actually got healed or not, we don't know for sure. But we do know this, they believed it to be so. I mean, that's the why they gathered there, and some of them spent years and years in this place. This man that Jesus talked to and healed had been there for 38 years. I mean, think about it. That is crazy, absolutely crazy. So something must have happened at some point in time that caused all these sick people to gather around and stay in this place waiting and hoping for a miracle. But either way, they were desperate, and they wanted God to bring a healing. Many of them, however, were probably just there at this time out of habit and routine. In other words, this had become their life. This happens to all of us, okay? We get in our routines and we get used to our lives, no matter how tragic they have been or how dysfunctional they become. We kind of settle into our existence, ready to go the long haul, you know, and just try to find a way to cope and make it through life and the damage that we've encountered. I'm sure this place also kind of developed its own little community and had morphed into a weird family in kind of a weird sort of a way. I mean, people often group together based on a common experience. I think of this a lot when I see a bunch of kids who are hanging out in all these kind of strange subcultures doing their thing. I realize that these subcultures are just a substitution for the families that they don't have, or the lack of intimacy and relationship in the families that they do have. So in a weird way, these subcultures become their family. And at least they find a place where they feel they can be loved or at least accepted for who they are, and where they feel like they kind of fit in. And I'm sure this dynamic happened here at the Pool of Bethesda, because these people were not accepted in society, in culture, and even their religion kind of isolated them and abandoned them to themselves. So I want you to try and picture the scene as Jesus walks into this area. He comes through this gate, and there's these porches as he walks in. I'm sure the first thing that hit him was this incredible smell. I'm sure this place had just the smell of sickness, and it was probably a stale odor that was just not pleasant and kind of pungent. And he would have been looking around and just seeing multitudes, bodies everywhere. He probably had to kind of like walk around and step over people to get around to where he was going. It's kind of like, excuse me, sorry, didn't mean to. Oh, that's your mat, you know, and he's trying to tiptoe around and get to the place he needed to go. And I'm sure all these people were shocked that he was there. I mean, someone's walking through this area, especially a rabbi. I mean, it's likely that the residents of Jerusalem would not come anywhere close to this place. The reasons, I'm sure, were many, but in large part, you know, most people kind of feel guilty when they see a bunch of crippled people and sick people because they can't do anything about it and they feel bad. Now, they see them on the streets, they probably throw them some change and kind of ease their conscience. But coming into this place, you know, interacting with them, caring for them, treating their wounds, loving on them, unlikely. That probably didn't happen at all. The leaders especially thought that they had more important religious things to do than be there dealing with these sick people. They were so focused on the Torah and the scriptures, and they forgot what it had to say about having a heart of compassion and mercy. Jesus, we know, would later bring an indictment against these leaders for how callous their hearts were and how they become so cold to those who were in need. Let's read that in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. People also tend to have a fear of the unknown. And in those days, when it came to medical conditions, there was little understanding as to what the cause was and how it was spread. So I'm sure these people, you know, in the city were afraid to come help these people, thinking that something might rub off on them. And they'd rather kind of keep their distance. You know, it's better to be safe than sorry. And of course, we can't overlook the fact that there is a common belief that the reason these people were there in the first place is because they or their parents had sinned. That is the reason they were sick. And if that was the case, hey, you don't want to be hanging around those kinds of sinners. If God has abandoned them to their fate and had judged them, then who are we to risk and intervene and go against the will of God? And then probably the final reason is that we'll find out in the next couple of verses that not only was this a Jewish holiday, it was also a Sabbath. And according to the religious traditions, you know, which weren't necessarily in the law, but the traditions they developed, if a person came in contact with someone like that who was deformed, defective, and sick, they become unclean. And they're not able to participate in the celebratory events. So again, they thought it was best probably to just keep their distance from this place. And it's for all those reasons that when Jesus walked in, you better believe that every eye turned and was just staring at him. A rabbi? Here? Now? Why? What is he doing? And then out of the multitudes of sick, blind, lame, and crippled people, he singles out this one man. And he walks right up to him. We really don't know anything about this man. We're not told anything about his family, what's going on, really why he was there. We just know that he's been in this place for 38 years seeking a healing. And to us, that may seem like a lifetime, but keep in mind, there's a good chance that there were people who were there even longer than him, or who had worse conditions than this guy had. My point is that the Bible really doesn't give us any reason why this man was chosen, why he was picked out, except for the fact that it was the Father's will. That is it. And apparently, it was not the Father's will for anyone else to be healed. So Jesus just purposefully makes his way through the crowds and walks up to this one man. He does not even introduce himself. He does not even ask him his name or inquire anything about his life. No chit-chat, absolutely none. He just gets right down to business and asks this man, do you want to get well? And this man has no idea who he was talking to and what was about to happen. He had no idea that this one that he was talking to had formed the world with his own hands. He probably had never even heard the stories that this is the man who had changed water into wine and healed this governor's son who was sick with this heavy fever. And this man had no idea whatsoever. You see, his worldview was completely limited to the pool, the wind, and his own inability to get in when it was stirred. That was it. It had just shrunk. He could see nothing outside of this home, this family, this sickness that had been his for at least 38 years. He did not even say, "Of course I want to be healed. That's why I'm here." It seems that he had surrendered to what he believed was his fate and his destiny. And that thought of being healed, that thought of being whole, it just wasn't even real to him anymore. His hope had long been lost, and he was just existing. It was as if when Jesus came to him and said, "Do you want to be healed?" He just kind of looked up at him and said, "Impossible." John 5:7, "I can't, sir," the sick man said. "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." I've dealt with so many people who are living just like this man. But unlike this man who's not a believer, I'm talking about Christians whose perspective on life has been molded and fixed by their painful experiences and the difficulties that they've encountered. For some, it's been because of a fractured and embittered family life, maybe abuse, divorce, betrayal. Maybe there was death of a significant person in their life. Maybe they just had to live a life of religious duty and performance with little to no relational experience with God. Maybe they never felt truly loved or accepted by those who were supposed to love them. Maybe it was a lack of intimacy with dad or with mom. Or maybe it was just a lack of intimacy between dad and mom. I mean, the list of maladies and problems is endless. But regardless of the cause, I find that so many Christians, because of their pain, what they do is they develop all these kind of dysfunctional methods to cope and just survive and exist with the damage that their sin and other people's sin has done in their lives. Now, I use the word dysfunctional, okay, because even though many of the ways we've developed to cope and survive are socially acceptable and look good and, you know, everybody else is doing it, they're dysfunctional because they're not from God. They don't draw us into God. They don't draw us into intimacy with God. In fact, they draw us further away from God and more into ourselves. And they are a bar or a barrier that keeps us from truly experiencing life in Him. And this highlights another point. Most people at some level, whether they are honest enough to admit it or not, are extremely disappointed in God and how He supposedly watched over and protected them. Moreover, the Christianity that we've been exposed to has done little to remedy our condition other than to help us pretend that the pain is not always present and help us pretend that our doubt in God is not, you know, is at least not as large as our belief in Him. And this is endemic. And so few Christians can imagine a life free from such bondage. And like this man, they think that healing is impossible. So they roll out their mats right next to the pool and settle down into the emotional, psychological, and spiritual disappointment that exists in their life. And they just cope, waiting hopefully that one day God will change them because they've prayed it so much. A lot of people have just kind of thrown in the towel and said, I'm just waiting for the other side. They'll get better then. But either way, they're on their mat next to the pool believing a lie. Jesus has given each of us the ability to live as new creations. The miracle has already happened if you are a believer, if you have been born again. We have been made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. He has given us a new creation. And sadly, most Christians have never heard, much less understood, that it is actually possible to live from the new creation and be totally free from all those old survival mechanisms and free from the domination and the voice of their old man and their old life, which is constantly trying to overpower them. And because they've never heard it, they don't understand it, or they refuse to believe it, they just get discouraged, kind of settle back down on their mats, decide they'll wait a little longer. Maybe some of them try really hard to make Christianity work for them. So they try being a good Christian. They try doing all the things that they're supposed to do. Which is why Christianity has in large part just become another religion, like any other man-made religion, and has like a diminished impact on our culture. This is not the will of the Father for our lives. He wants us to take up our mat and by faith walk in the newness of life that He has given us. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about how to do that. What is that process? How does the new creation live? We know that His food is the Word of God. We know that He lives by faith. How does that translate into the daily decisions that we make so that He lives and our old man is not? We've covered it a lot. Yeah, I'd encourage you to go to the website, listen to some of the old teachings, because we go step by step by step by step through how to live this kind of life. But the most important thing to understand is that because He's given you the new creation, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in it, then you know what? New life is possible. It is possible. Getting back to our story, without hesitation, after this guy looks at him and says, I'm kind of stuck. All eyes on Jesus. Jesus just tells the man, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. Get that. The man was instantly healed. He heard the voice of God. And at that moment, his reality was turned inside out and upside down. I mean, his whole life was changed. He was healed. He did not have to do anything to earn it. He didn't have to display some great act of faith, or he didn't even have to believe. Remember, he had no idea who he was talking to. Just some random man came up to him and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he didn't have to find a way to get in the water. We don't see that Jesus was pushing him over, rolling him into the pool at the right time. No, Jesus just said a word. He was healed. It was a God thing, and it had nothing to do with this man and required nothing of the man. He was healed before he picked up his mat, okay? He didn't pick up his mat to demonstrate his faith. He was healed by the word as God spoke it. Personally, every time I read this story, I'm a little taken back. Consider, there were so many people, okay, in that place. Jesus had the power to heal all of them. He had the perfect opportunity. Everybody was staring at him. He could have fixed their sad, tragic, and broken lives. After all, in my mind, that would have been the loving, the responsible, and the Christian thing to do, especially for someone who's in full-time ministry. But I have to constantly remind myself of those powerful and humbling words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, 8 through 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is hard, but we need to take comfort in these words and rejoice that Jesus lived only to do the will of the Father, nothing more and nothing less. I, for one, and I'm sure most of you, have to relax your view of what is right and wrong, what God should or shouldn't do, and trust that the Father knows best. And more importantly, be thankful that he's included you in his plan of healing. I mean, stop and think about it. Think about it for a moment. This is just a mini cosm, this little picture of the world. Think of how many broken people there are all over this world. And for some reason, the Father told Jesus to come up to you and say, "You, I want you to have life. Do you want to be healed?" Of all the masses, you didn't deserve life. Okay, you don't. There was nothing unique or special or good about you that made you worthy. I mean, there are people who were more broken than you and had been more broken longer than you. But for some reason, out of the masses of humanity, of all those who are hopelessly damaged, in a seemingly random act of mercy and kindness, God picked you for healing and for new life. Honestly, every time I think about that, I just want to fall on my face and thank him for choosing me and giving me a life that I did not deserve. So Jesus told this man to pick up a sleeping mat and walk. Why do you think he told him that? Why didn't he just say, "Stand up and walk"? Why do you think the mat was important? I mean, after all, we're going to find out that it becomes kind of the center of conflict with the religious leaders. So I've mused on this over and over and over. I clearly don't think it's random, because I don't believe anything Jesus did was random. Everything was with a purpose. I think there's a couple things going on. Okay, first, I'll agree it's probably a setup for this encounter that he's going to have. And John just, you know, dictates this huge dialogue that Jesus kind of, that's actually more of a monologue that he speaks, you know, to all these religious leaders. And that's fine. But I also think he was communicating something extremely important to that man and to you and I. Consider the fact that despite what God says in his word, what we clearly see and understand, despite what we have experienced in him, like the forgiveness of our sins when we first gave our hearts to the Lord, it seems our first and most natural tendency is to what? Is to doubt. We instantly start the path of impossibility versus this huge world of possibility that God has opened up for us. Sure, this man was standing. Okay, he could walk. He seemingly had new life. But would it last? Would it continue? Was it real? Haven't we mused over those same things in our mind? Yeah, we have new life. We know our sins have been forgiven, but we doubt then. We doubt the very words of God. Okay, we can accept that he died for our sins, accept that he wants us to accept him as our Savior so we can go to heaven. But when it comes to living and experiencing eternity now, we're absolutely flooded with doubt. And we don't believe that we can actually live from that new creation, free from the demands and the expectations of our old life. As a result, what do? We make our concessions, our compromises. And we kind of reserve certain parts of our old life for ourselves, just in case Jesus doesn't come through, just in case God doesn't do it the way we want him to do it. So what do? We're essentially leaving our mat on the ground, kind of reserving our spot so nobody else gets in there. That way, if necessary, we can go back to that place of comfort and familiarity and our little family, no matter how sick and stinky and rotten that place really is. This is not what Jesus wants of us. He wants us to leave that place, take our mat with us and walk. No reservations, no contingencies, no concessions. Just get up and walk in the miracle that is ours. John 5, 9 through 13. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. So this guy didn't know who this was who just healed him. He just picked up his mat and walked away. And these religious leaders, they saw him doing something that they considered unlawful, carrying his mat. Keep in mind, this was a Sabbath, and the Jews had developed so many laws and rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath that they had, for the most part, forgotten its purpose and why God had established it. They said, you know, the law said to honor the Sabbath, and it said no work should be done on that day. And the spirit of the purpose of the law was just so that, you know, people had a day of rest where they could focus and dedicate themselves to the Lord. But the principle was lost in this pool of crazy man-made laws of what is and what is not work. For example, you were not allowed to look in a mirror for fear that you might see a gray hair and pluck it out, violating the law of God, doing work. It was also said that you could eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath, but then you're going to have to kill the chicken for breaking and violating the Sabbath. It's just crazy stuff that made no sense. And when you look at it, you just got to shake your head and say, "What in the world?" The whole thing was ridiculous. Which is why they paid no attention to the fact that this man said he had been healed. You would have expected them to stop in their tracks. Healed? What do you mean healed? Healed of what? When? How? Who did it? You mean a miracle of God has taken place in our midst? Wow! Is that possible? Praise the Lord, this is fantastic! Let everyone know that our God, who delivered us with great miracles, you know, from the land of Egypt, is the same God today. Let everybody know that a miracle has been done in the midst of Jerusalem. I mean, that's the kind of response I would expect from religious leaders, especially because only God can do those kinds of miracles. Only God can bring healing. And it's not every day that you see someone who has a legitimate miracle. But healing or no healing, to them it was unconscionable that someone would either break the law or would encourage rebellion to the law. John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." It's an intriguing verse, which I believe has often been misinterpreted, but most people think of this verse as in the same way that, you know, the people in the first century thought about it, which they kind of equated sin with sickness, as if Jesus was telling this man that if he continued to sin, he might find himself with some other horrible disease. Well, that may have been the case. I mean, we do know that people often face horrible physical consequences for their sin. But the way they envisioned it with this kind of automatic cause and effect way is just not valid. I mean, otherwise we would all be like, you know, toast. We wouldn't even be functioning, okay? Besides, If you take the passage in context and what we studied last week, it'll be very difficult to conclude that Jesus was really that concerned about, you know, warning this man not to sin anymore. He wasn't warning him about the sin that leads to sickness. I believe he was giving this man a warning about the sin that leads to eternal judgment and consequences that don't end. John 5, 28 through 29, this comes out of Jesus' discourse where he says, "Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in the graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. But those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." Few situations could be worse than the one where you're stuck laying around sick for 38 years, unable to do anything about it. Yet that is nothing compared to an eternity separated from God where you continually reap judgment and the consequences for your sin. In a place that's described with such horrible language that we don't want anything to do with that place. Without question, eternity without God is a far worse outcome, which is why Jesus warned this man. And then we get back to this man. He runs from that discussion and goes back to the Jewish leaders. He told them that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. The religious leaders, they wasted no time in coming after Jesus. They're so fixated and obsessed on their rules, their law, their understanding of what they think God should be like. And I can imagine this whole pack. They always traveled in pack. It's always the leaders, you know. It's never hardly ever one unless they come at night in hiding. So this pack comes up, and they're given the temple a once over until they find this lawbreaker. Can you imagine, just in your right mind, the nerve to chastise someone for performing a supernatural miracle of mercy and compassion? Hello, what is wrong with these people? Sabbath or not, a miracle took place. God is at work. Only God can heal the sick. And it's unbelievable. Jesus probably just sat there and shook his head and had this total look of disgust at their unbelief. When he said, "Look, my Father is working, and so am I." And even though Jesus was probably sitting there shaking his head, don't miss the fact that what he said would have sent their world spinning. And it was targeted right at their sore spot. This statement would have just burned in their souls, and they would have started to get very angry. See, although honoring the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, it actually comes from Genesis 1, where God rested on the seventh day of creation. And in their mind, they probably thought that God was still resting on that day. But we know this, that ever since creation was damaged by sin, the Father has been busy redeeming all things unto his Son. And that work won't stop until all is completed, whether it's a Sabbath day or not. And Jesus states that since his own Father, which they knew full well was a reference to God, actually worked on the Sabbath, he's likewise free to do the same. Dad said it was okay, so I'm going to work. He's working, I need to work. And this absolutely infuriated them. Why? Because once again, Jesus, just like their last encounter with him in the temple, when he cleared the temple and he said, "My Father's house," he's now once again making a claim at deity. My Father is working, and so must I. He made himself equal with God. But instead of hearing and believing, after all, they saw that this man had been healed. All they wanted to do was kill him. They did not give any weight at all to the fact that he performed a miracle. They just simply refused to believe. And this seems to be the entire story so far in the Gospel of John. A contrast between those who hear and choose to believe based on what they heard, and those who hear, see, experience, and still refuse to believe. Well, next in the text starts this extended monologue, And we covered some of it last week, and we're going to probably take us the next couple of weeks to finish it. But I want to stop here tonight, and I want us to just consider, in this little short story, some of the powerful lessons that we've learned and we need to learn. It's time to really stop and consider, which side of the contrast do you fall into? Are you the kind of person who is willing to believe because you heard the word of the Lord? Or are you one who's heard and seen and seen it happening all around, and yet you find yourself constantly demanding God to prove himself to you, constantly demanding that God does it your way, and that you get to experience him the way you're trying to experience him? Do you have your eyes fixated on what you believe is right and wrong and how God's supposed to work for you? Have you simply refused to believe in such key areas about living the Christian life in the new creation? Are you stuck still trying to just make it work in your old man? Remember, Ephesians 1, or 5:1, sorry, tells us that we are to follow the Lord's example in all things. All things. So if this is how Jesus lived, then this is how we are to live. So, key lessons. God chose us for this life because he wanted to. We didn't deserve it. There's nothing about us that makes us special. It was all an act of mercy and grace. Number two, we were all irreparably broken, which is why all things had to be made new. That's Galatians 2:20. All things had to be made new. See, God will have nothing to do with your old man and with your old life. And it's a life that he wants you to abandon. He wants that spot to be filled with somebody else, but not you. He doesn't ever want you coming back to that place. So we're to make no reservations for our old life. Jesus, again, wants us to take up that proverbial mat and walk and not look back, or once again swallow the lies that there is safety and protection in that place of sickness and dysfunction that does not draw us deeper into God. We're to understand that despite the community or the family that we've kind of established for ourselves in our sickness, that's not the community or family in which he wants us to live. Jesus is calling us out of that community and into a place of fellowship and intimacy with him in the temple of God. That's where we found that man once he was healed, in the temple of God, talking to the religious leaders. And that's where God wants to start establishing intimacy with you, because you know that if you are a Christian, you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Your place of fellowship is in the new creation. Our lives should be lived only to do the will of God. For the humility of submission is the foundation of true belief. If there's one point that you take out of this entire thing, this should be it. The humility of submission. It is the absolute foundation to say, Lord, your will and not mine. Like Jesus, Father, your will and not mine. So this implies that we must be able to know the will of God and that God will actually reveal it to us, which is a point we actually will cover next week. In addition, living for the will of God, okay, is in effect synonymous with walking in the Spirit of God, living from your new creation. Why? Because the new creation lives only for this purpose. And we know this because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in him, and the Holy Spirit of God is always working to bring glory to the Son and to have our lives in alignment with the will of God. And despite our doubts and the difficulty we have believing that we can live new lives, free from the voice, influence, and domination of the old man, we must hear and believe the word of the Lord. And finally, the final two points. The Father is always working to bring his work of redemption to fruition. And therefore, we must always be living for that purpose. God has appointed works for each of you, very specific works, just like for Jesus. Massive humanity, he walks up to one man. He's done the same thing for your lives. So the question is, do you know it? Do you understand it? Do you hear it? Okay? We need to live our lives such that the will of our Father in heaven is done here on earth. So finally, to get there, we must surrender our will and abandon our views of everything: ministry, God, traditional Christianity, obedience to the call, and so on. And we need to do what God tells us to do, regardless of our gifting, the opportunity, the right place at the right time, and most importantly, regardless of the expectations of others on our lives. It's us and God. God will guide us. He will tell us. He will lead us. Our job is to believe and follow in it. It's radical living. But this is the way to experience eternity now. And this is the will of God for your life. Let's pray. Father, I know we got distracted and frustrated at a real key part there with the power going out on the computer, but I just pray that those points will still just sit in the conscience and subconscious of those who heard it, and it would be by your Spirit just pushing forward, and constantly just driving us to that place where we're able to hear and believe, not fight, not wrestle, not resist, not want it to be done our way, but in every part of our life, look at your word and align ourselves up with it, saying your will and not ours. And I know that many here are on that struggle where they've got their mat down still and they're hoping to have it there just in case. And I pray, God, that you would just continue to let them believe that they don't need to make reservations. You're calling them to experience new life, not to be, you know, going back and forth to this pool. But you want them to walk as free, healed people. Healed from the pain and the damage. So that we can live unrestrained to glorify you and do the things that you've appointed for us to do. And I just pray that that work would be done here, God, in every heart that is in this room. And those who haven't started that journey to really separate from their old man, to get up, to stand up, that they would. They would just believe, stand up, take up that mat and walk. And I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.